Please take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. We come again to the Gospel of John, where our author is carefully detailing for us the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might see him and savor him and find life in him. John, the author, has finished giving us the preview of Christ in his prologue, as it's called. And now John is launching into the narrative. And here is where we get to see the people and the characters and the lives that surround the history of Jesus in Israel. As you know, John's story, John's narrative of Jesus, doesn't begin in a tiny manger. His story doesn't even begin in a majestic temple. The story that John writes about John here going into the narrative is not beginning in a major city or even a town, if you will. It begins in the wilderness. The wilderness that is described as stony wastes, a land of salt without inhabitant. There was a place that was just outside of Jerusalem known as Bethany. Barren as it was, a river, the Jordan River, snaked its way through it and would overflow its banks during the rainy season and would fall back into narrow channels during the hot and dry months. The place, though, was not empty at this time. It was full of crowds, crowds of curious and hopeful people. A rumor had swept through the length of Israel that a new prophet had burst onto the scene and was ministering out in this Judean wilderness. The Jews had clung to the age-old promise of the Messiah, or the Christ, that he would come and rescue the nation. And they had held out hope, but the last prophet to foretell of the Messiah had lived nearly 400 years ago. So now you can imagine, with word that a man of God had come again, crowds were flocking to this barren land to see and hear this new preacher. Farmers, fishermen, shepherds, tax collectors, soldiers, old, young, man, woman, and child all came to see what was going on out there in the wilderness. And they came to hear him, and hundreds pressed forward to take their turns to be baptized by him. Now, at the start of John's gospel, the Baptist here has been preaching for over a year. About 6 weeks earlier, John had been visited by Jesus so that Jesus could be baptized himself. Now, you know the story well. John has initially refused Jesus' baptism, but the Lord insisted. As John baptized Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, resting on Jesus, and then he heard the Father speak, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For the last 40 days, Jesus has been in the wilderness, and John had been ministering, and the crowds keep on coming here in chapter 1. And it was not only the average Israelite who made their way out to John, but the Jewish authorities, as you could probably imagine, were also paying close attention to John. So the Jewish authorities sent a delegation from Jerusalem, which Pastor Ken Hughes said was sort of like a congressional fact-finding committee with religious and political motivations. They too were interested in finding out about this man and his message. And so while this story is about Jesus, Jesus is still not on the stage here. He is the focus. He's just not in the scene. Instead, we hear the words of John the Baptist, that rugged man clothed in camel hair who preached a baptism of repentance and immersed believers in the muddy Jordan water as a symbol of their faith. And in John's ministry, he makes sure that Jesus takes the center stage. So the prologue of verses 1 through 18 has already described the role of John as a witness who testified. And so now here in John 1, 19 through 34, we get to hear the witness of John himself. So please follow along as I read, starting in verse 19 of John 1 through verse 34. It says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As you can see here, John the Baptist is a faithful witness for Christ. And John is starting out his gospel declaring a faithful witness who speaks the truth about Jesus Christ. He wants nothing more, that is, John the Baptist wants nothing more than to show Jesus, put him on display, showcase him, and place him in the spotlight, calling men to follow Christ. John is always deflecting the attention away from himself and pointing people to Jesus. And as we watch John the Baptist witness of Jesus here, we can gain insight on what I would describe as two qualities of a faithful witness for Christ. Two qualities for a faithful witness for Christ. And they're very simply this: a faithful witness for Christ will be self-forgetting and Christ-exalting. A faithful witness for Christ will not seek to draw the attention to themselves, but they will deny themselves, forget themselves, not seek to promote themselves, flatter themselves, draw favor for themselves. They will forget themselves, and then corollary to that, they will exalt Christ. They will lift up Christ. They will proclaim Christ in all of his glory, all of his beauty, and all of his truth, and all of his sacrificial sin forgiving glory. So first, look at this, the first point. A faithful witness for Christ will be self-forgetting. As I already was describing there, a self-forgetting witness is one who forgets themselves. Not to say they forget who they are, or they forget about themselves, but they have, or they give no show or thought to themselves or their self-interests. They're not caught up in themselves. They're not self-assertive. They have a humble attitude that shows a lack of self-interest. And that's what we see John showing throughout his whole ministry. And I've even described this before, but we see it clearly in the text before us. John is that example of a humble self-forgetfulness. Our author, John, sets up the scene in verse 19 by telling us this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. As I mentioned, John here is out in the boonies in the land of Israel, and he is somewhere on the other side of the Jordan River. That is, on the east side of the Jordan River, in sort of a no man's land. It says that the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. You know Jerusalem, that's the headquarters of the religion. That is where the leaders gather. That's ground zero for anything Jewish and having to do with worship. Mark tells us in his gospel that when John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance, that all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So naturally, The Jewish leadership is curious about his preaching, perhaps even jealous of his popularity, and they intend to uncover what is it about this wild man in the wilderness. And so John tells us here that the Jews sent him priests and Levites. John's gospel uses the word the Jews over 70 times, and typically he's not referring to ethnicity. Typically when he talks about the Jews, he's referring to those who are hostile to Jesus, and that's the case here. The Jews then would be those who are hostile to Jesus, who take up the leadership of the Jews. Now, the leadership of the Jews, we need to wrap our mind around these things, and we'll look at it more as we go throughout this gospel. But and when it comes to the leadership of the Jews, you have a group called the Sanhedrin. That's the council. They're made up of two parties, the Sadducees party and the Pharisees party. We know the Pharisees more so. We've also heard of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the aristocrats. They are the ruling class. The Pharisees are more of the preachers, the theologians. They're really scrupulous about the law. And they're the ones that are scattered throughout the synagogues in Israel. The people look to them. The people are, of course, kept in line by them. But you have these two different groups that make up the Sanhedrin. Within the Pharisees, you have another group known as the priests. So the priests are typically Pharisees. And then you also have another group called the Levites. So again, there's a lot going on there in the government structure there of how it went. But just understand this, that the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Again, priests are those who officiate at the temple. They do the sacrifices, and they're the theologians of Israel. The Levites assist the priests, and they act something like the temple police. And so a detachment is sent from the religious headquarters out to the other side of the Jordan to go see what is going on. And so they start out with a question, and they ask him, "Who are you?" This is the identity question. They understand he's preaching, they understand he's baptizing, but they're saying, okay, well, hold on, who in the world are you? Please tell us, let's figure this out. Now notice there, it says in verse 20, it says, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' Then they ask him again, 'Are you Elijah?' He says, 'I'm not.' Then they say, 'Are you the prophet?' And he answers, 'No.'" So they ask him three questions that we'll look at in a little bit more full detail. But they ask him three questions, and each time he says, "No, no, no." A British preacher by the name of Dick Lucas said, "Jesus Christ is the great I am, but John the Baptist is the great I am not." So that's a part of the self-forgetfulness here. He's simply denying their questions, and he'll get on to who he is, but his focus is not himself. Notice here, they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ," implying that either that's what he knew they were getting at, or they said that and the text just doesn't say. But he says, "I am not the Christ." The Christ, again, is the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament promises. This is the one that was to come who would save the nation of Israel. John is calling them to repent. Yes, he's a little strange, but is he the Messiah? They're curious about this. John fervently denies this, and even the text says he confessed, didn't deny, but confessed. So our author is making absolutely clear that there's no way that he ever even had an inkling of claiming that he was the Christ. The questions continue. They say in verse 20 or 21, "What then, are you Elijah?" He says simply, "No." But a question that you might have is, why did they ask him if he was Elijah? Elijah is a character from the Old Testament. We've heard about him. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. He was taken away in a chariot of fire. What do you mean, "Are you Elijah?" That man has already left the scene. Well, let me explain this. He did look like Elijah with his leather belt and his camel hair coat. He came preaching like Elijah. In fact, the angel even said before John's birth that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But again, why Elijah? And that's because the Jews had expected Elijah to come again in the end times. The final words in our Old Testament book, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Thus, many expected that Elijah was going to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. He's going to come just before the Messiah sets up his earthly kingdom. So that's why they're asking if he's Elijah. But he says, no, I'm not Elijah. So then they ask him, are you the prophet? And in the New American Standard here, you can see prophet is capitalized with a capital P, prophet. So we're not just talking about any prophet. They're not just saying, are you a prophet? They're asking him, are you the prophet? So that shows us that they're thinking about the one whom Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, in that day, in the first century, there was confusion about this prophet. Was he the one who comes before the Messiah, or is he the Messiah himself? So, in fact, Islam actually teaches that Deuteronomy 18 is a reference to the man they claim to be a prophet, who is Muhammad. But the New Testament clearly points out in the book of Acts, in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 3, in the preaching of Stephen in Acts 7:37, that this prophet that was prophesied here is the Messiah. And they were claiming that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, John says emphatically, no. Now you can imagine that they're probably exasperated at this point. All you're giving us is no. We need to know who you are. So rather than beating around the bush out here in the bush, who do you say that you are? That's what they tell him in verse 22. Who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? They're not going to go home empty-handed. So they say, let him define himself. And so John then gives us that humble answer in verse 23. And he says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. This is a very humble answer. This does not give prominence to him. It actually just says he's simply a voice. I'm talking about someone else. I'm a voice, and I have one thing to say, make straight the way of the Lord. John is saying, I'm a voice here, and all I'm doing is calling people to prepare for the coming Messiah. I'm the forerunner. So I'm telling people to repent, to clear the way, to receive Jesus Christ. So John is showing us that he is a self-forgetful person. He's not concerned with his own importance. The Apostle Paul also showed us this when he said of himself in Ephesians 3:8 that he was the very least of all the saints. Jesus even said this in Luke 17:10 when he called us to have a self-forgetting attitude when he says, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. So not only is John showing here humility, but he's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look specifically at verse 3. The prophet Isaiah is preparing people for the coming kingdom of God. He's declaring it, and he's talking about how to prepare for the coming kingdom of the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So what Isaiah prophesies about here, this voice that is calling, John says, you know what I am? I'm a voice. There's a more prominent one who is to come, but I'm simply the voice. I'm preparing the way. So John is answering their question, but even as he answers their question, he puts the focus upon Christ. Because understand this. John is exalting Christ by equating the Lord Jesus Christ with the Lord. How is he doing that? Isaiah 43 says, a voice is calling, clear the way for who in the wilderness? Clear the way for the Lord. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible, your text reads this: a voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Yahweh is the name of God. God is his title, Yahweh is his name. So Isaiah says, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for Yahweh. And John the Baptist says, you know who I am? Here's what I have to say about myself. I'm a voice. And what am I doing? I'm declaring the way for the Lord. Yahweh in human flesh. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So the next time you get a knock at the door and people try to convince you that they too like Jesus Christ and that he's just a descendant of God, a creation of God, show them Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and take them to John chapter 1 and show them that John is saying that he's preparing the way for Jesus, who in fact is the Lord. So John is significant, but he's saying, I'm not as important. You can go back to John chapter 1. John again says, I'm a voice. Remember, Jesus is called the Word. He's the Word of God. He's the self-expression of God. That's a good pair, I would say. Jesus the Word, John the voice. John is saying, I'm not the substance, I'm just the communicator. You don't see a voice, you only hear a voice. And he's voicing the Word, Jesus Christ. How humble is that? To say again, self-forgetfulness doesn't mean you forget who you are. John knows exactly who he is. He's just not concerned about himself. It seems that the leaders ignore the significance of what he just said, and they press on with more questions. And John will take these questions and he will humble himself and he will exalt Christ. So watch in verse 25 then. It says, now they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So the issue for these interrogators is authority. So you're not any of these three men that we just mentioned here, right? Okay, you're not any of them. So by what authority do you come here to baptize? Where's your authority? Now, John doesn't defend his own ministry. He actually acknowledges the limitations. You can hear it implicitly when he says in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. So John's talking about his own ministry. He says, I baptize in water. He's going to fill that in a little bit more, but do you hear implicitly? I only baptize in water. But there's one among you. There's one who's here. He's present. He's on the earth. You don't know him. Now, a note about John's ministry here of baptism. Baptism was something John did here. And baptism in the Old Testament spoke of a spiritual cleansing that was connected to the Messiah's coming. In Ezekiel 36:25, it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So it speaks about how at the end times that there's going to be a spiritual cleansing that will come. John is not cleansing anybody. He's showing that cleansing. People are repenting of their sins and then outwardly they're being baptized to show the inward cleansing. And also in Judaism, when someone converted to Judaism, they were baptized by a washing ceremony. So these men come and they say, okay, you're not any of these other three significant men, so why in the world? Who gives you the authority? Who gives you the right to baptize these people? Because in fact, they're already Jewish. They don't need to become Jews. They're not proselytes. So they would have been shocked by this, thinking that they weren't in need of baptism. They're already God's people. But they failed to understand that John's baptism was an outward act symbolizing inward repentance and cleansing from sin. His water baptism was not about becoming a Jew, but in preparing for the greater one who was to come. So he says that in verse 26 and then verse 27. He says another statement that forgets himself and exalts Christ. He says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John's saying, I'm nothing compared to him. I'm nothing compared to him. There's a greater one. John's saying here, he's not worthy to untie the strap of Jesus's sandal. Now, he's referring here to the fact that at that time, a student of a rabbi, of a teacher, would do whatever the teacher asked, except for specifically taking off the teacher's shoes. That was something that was in the writings. They were forbidden to do that. John here is saying, I'm not worthy to do that. Now think of it this way. Dealing with someone else's feet is not something that's real clean. But John doesn't say, I'm not worthy to put his shoes on. He's saying, I'm not worthy to take his shoes off. There's a difference there, isn't there? Maybe 12 hours difference or something. Cleanliness there between putting shoes on and taking shoes off. To remove shoes after a long day in the muck of the roads and the grime of the town and all these things, that would be incredibly disgusting and very menial. That is something a slave would do. But get this, John is so humble. He's not saying he's unwilling to untie Jesus' sandals. He is saying that he is not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. That's a telling statement about John's perspective on the greatness of Jesus Christ. Again, it's interesting. He says he's not worthy to do this. Not worthy to do this. I would imagine that if someone heard John say this today, if he said this today, that he is unworthy, I would think that people would say, you know what, John? You're giving yourself a hard time. You need to cut out the negative self-talk. You need to make some more positive statements about yourself. You need to build up your self-esteem. And in fact, you might need to go see a mental health professional, John, thinking you're unworthy. But what John is doing here is something that is righteous. It's something that's good. It's something that each of us need to do. And that's to see the greatness of Christ in comparison to yourself. As I was thinking about this text, and I wonder if you would say that, is there something about which you are not worthy of doing? I think that there's a lot of things I may not be willing to do, or you may not be willing to do, but is there anything that you can think of that you, in fact, aren't worthy to do? Now, I feel very challenged by this. In our society and my own sinfulness, I'm thinking, what am I not worthy of doing? I'm pretty worthy of doing anything, perhaps. Maybe you think that as well. But let me ask you this. Would you say that you're worthy of owning and driving an expensive Italian sports car? Would you say that you're worthy of attending the coronation of royalty? Would you say that you're worthy of staying in an expensive hotel? Would you say, ladies, perhaps that you are worthy of trying on a diamond necklace, like one that I read about this week that was worth $200 million? Are those some things which you might say, you know what, I'm not worthy of that? Or some of you might say, no, I would try the thing on. I'd drive the car, or I'd stay there, or whatever it is. But think about this. What about a low, menial task like removing someone's shoes after a long day of work? Would you say, you're not willing to do that? I get that. Or would you say, you're not worthy of doing that because of the greatness of the one who's wearing the shoes? See, John is saying the Messiah is so much greater than he is. He can't even do this. Which causes us to ask the question, how do we view Jesus? How do you view Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is called the friend of sinners. That's good. But he's a friend of sinners because of his condescension, not our elevation. Would you say, like John, that you are not worthy of performing a slave's task for him? See, I think John gives us a great example of how to view Jesus Christ. Each of us should be able to say, you know what, I'm not worthy of Christ. I'm not worthy of Christ. He's so much greater than us. It's also interesting here that the Messiah here, who is worthy of such honor and reverence, is also one who is worthy, yet he is willing himself to remove his disciples' sandals and wash their feet. The worthy one is also the willing one because he's a servant. The attitude of John the Baptist is the attitude of the true believer. They know they're unworthy and that Christ is so valuable, and they serve him and they know him, that he's so much greater, but they don't regret it. They revel in it. They're not jealous of his greatness because he's so precious to them. A faithful witness doesn't engage in self-flattery. They're not out for self-promotion. They're not seeking self-exaltation. A faithful witness is self-forgetting. So, dear friend, if you know Christ, you are a witness. And I urge you, in your witnessing at work, be self-forgetting. In your witnessing at home with your children, be self-forgetting. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we not be self-forgetting in light of the greatness of our Savior Jesus? Secondly, we notice that a faithful witness for Christ is going to be one who is Christ-exalting. He's Christ-exalting. How does John exalt Christ? Certainly by being humble, but also by describing his person and work and declaring his greatness. In the next couple of verses, we can see that John declares four truths about Christ. He says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says he's the pre-existent one. He says Jesus is the receiver and even dispenser or giver of the Holy Spirit. And he says that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Verse 29 tells us the next day. So a day has passed. John has spoken to this delegation from Jerusalem. Maybe they've already gone away at this point. We don't know if they're hanging around. But the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him. So as I said, this is after John has actually baptized Jesus. And remember, after Jesus was baptized by John, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days. And what happened over those 40 days? He was tempted by the devil. And he succeeded. He was victorious. And so when John saw Jesus return, as one author put it this way, he saw Jesus, quote, lean and sunburned and like a man who had emerged from a profound and costly experience which others could not share. Could you imagine that? But there he is, the victorious Son of God coming to him. And at once, John points him out publicly, and he says, verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he comes. This is him. And John is exalting Christ. And he says, look at him. He's not saying, look at me. He says, look at him. Behold him. Take him in. He is the Lamb of God. Notice him. Now, we're familiar with this statement, but perhaps at this time, for the average Jew, they wouldn't necessarily want to know that the Lamb is here. Perhaps they would have wanted John the Baptist to say, behold your King. Not behold your Lamb or the Lamb of God. But John says, behold the Lamb. What does he mean by Lamb? Well, the Lamb of God is a phrase John uses here as well as in the book of Revelation. The concept of a sacrificial lamb was something that the Jews would have known about for many years. To hear about a lamb that could conjure up Abraham and Isaac, and how a sacrifice was made instead of Isaac. There was a substitute in place of Isaac. Perhaps they would think of the lamb sacrificed at the Passover, a lamb that was brought to the temple or the tabernacle. They could have thought of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, the coming Messiah would be a suffering servant who is likened to a lamb that is led to slaughter. But when John talks about the Lamb of God, the implication is there is a sacrifice. He is a sacrifice for sin. And this title, Lamb of God, acts like a foreshadow of Christ's coming cross. A couple weeks ago, during our communion meditation time, we looked at four implications of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and I'll just summarize that for you to remind you of it. To say that Jesus is the Lamb of God is to say he is an essential lamb. He's an essential lamb. No lamb was ever offered in the temple to speak of the goodness of man. The lamb was always offered to speak of a problem in the person that they have sinned and they need to be made right with God. And so John says, here's the Lamb of God, just like a sacrifice needed to be brought to the temple to make amends for sin. Here is Jesus Christ, the one who makes amends for sinners. He's an essential lamb. He's also a significant lamb. This is not an ordinary lamb. In fact, this isn't even a lamb. This is a man. This is a man who is truly man and truly God. And he is sent forth or put forth by God, as 1 John 4:10 says, out of love, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is a significant lamb that we're talking about here. We also notice that he is a substitutionary lamb. A lamb was needed for sinners in order to take away sin. The lamb dies instead of the sinner. So here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin by taking sin upon himself. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the guilt and punishment that we have, that we're guilty of, that we're deserving of, and he takes it upon himself. So to say the Lamb of God, he's a substitutionary lamb. And also we'd say he's a sufficient lamb. He's a sufficient lamb because John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Under the sacrificial system, lambs were brought over and over and over, and sacrifices were made over and over and over because those sacrifices didn't accomplish actual forgiveness of sin. But Jesus Christ, sacrificial death actually removes guilt, actually takes away, actually carries away sin from us. All of our sins are mercifully taken away by Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Essential because of our sin, significant because he's God's, sufficient as a substitute. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're not just talking about the Jews here. We're talking about the sin of the world. Every person without distinction can go to Christ. Every person on this earth must go to Christ and can go to Christ by faith, not by their works, but point to Christ and say, I need him. He's the Lamb of God, the sufficient, the effective, the one that I need to take away my sin. And Jesus says later in John 6, all who come to me, I will not cast out. And so the Lamb is here for you even. And he's the only sacrifice available. There isn't another one. He's the one who came. John MacArthur said that the Jews wanted a leader. They wanted a monarch. They wanted an exalted Messiah. They received rather a humiliated sacrifice. They wanted one who could kill all their enemies, and they got one whom their enemies killed. That's because in his first coming, he comes as a sacrifice. But his second coming, he comes as a judge. A faithful witness exalts Christ in his sin-bearing work, but also a faithful witness exalts Christ in his person and in his identity. We've seen this before already in previous texts, but verse 30 says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This is to say that Jesus Christ, though he was born after John, though his ministry started after John, is actually higher in rank than John because he existed before John. This speaks to the pre-existence of Christ. This therefore speaks to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is declaring here. And so a faithful witness is going to exalt Christ in his person and in his identity. And John says, he's higher than me because he's before me. He has a higher rank than me. Thirdly, he's the receiver and giver of the Holy Spirit. Notice it again in verse 31. John says, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And again, verse 33, he says, I did not recognize him. Now, that might be confusing to us when he says, I did not recognize him. Because you and I know that John knew Jesus. In fact, they're cousins. They're 6 months apart in age. So we're probably scratching our heads saying, wait a minute, what do you mean John doesn't know Jesus? They're cousins. How could that be? Well, I don't think we're meant to see that John saying, I didn't know him, but rather I didn't know him as the unique Son of God. I didn't know him as the Messiah. Remember, Jesus didn't float. Jesus didn't have a halo. So what was it about him that would signify that he was the Messiah? Yes, he would have been a great child and teenager and man and all the rest, but his ministry hadn't begun yet. No miracles had been performed, obviously hadn't gone to the cross, hadn't started teaching. So John the Baptist says, I didn't know him. So when is John the Baptist going to know who the Messiah is? Through his baptism. Sometimes we ask the question, you know, why did Jesus get baptized? We could say, well, it was God's will that he get baptized. Sure. Matthew's gospel says, when John says, I don't want to baptize you, Jesus says, it's fitting that we fulfill all righteousness in this way. But in John's gospel, John points out that the baptism ministry of John was for the purpose of bringing the Messiah. And when John baptizes this one, he will know he's the Messiah, because why? He says in verse 32, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. 33, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So why did John come baptizing? Because he's going to foretell, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And at his baptism, when he baptizes Jesus, then he'll see the Spirit descend and remain. And that's what John testifies as. And he exalts Christ in doing this. Because Jesus Christ has the Spirit come upon him. Just like the prophecy said, like Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So John sees the Spirit coming down like a dove. I don't believe it was the form of a dove, but coming down somehow as a dove would land, and lands on Jesus, signifying he's the guy, and remaining upon him, signifying he is in fact the Messiah. And John said, I baptize in water, but you see at the end there, verse 33, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. You see the contrast? I baptize in water. I'm just doing a ceremony. I'm just doing a ritual. He's going to do the actual. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He'll cleanse you from sin. And he will put the Spirit in you who believe. A faithful witness exalts Christ in his unique relation to the Holy Spirit. And then finally, a faithful witness to Christ will exalt Jesus as the unique Son of God. Verse 34 says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Remember, to say that he's the Son of God is not to say he's the child of God, the descendant of God. It's actually to say he is God's equal. It's a title of his deity. That's why they put him on the cross, because they said he's blaspheming, claiming to be equal with God. But Jesus is the only Son, the unique Son of God, meaning he is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial with God. And isn't it interesting when he says, I've testified that this is the Son of God, that John the Baptist is declaring exactly what John the author in this gospel is trying to declare to us. Remember his purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 31? These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A story is told of a great conductor named Arturo Toscanini. He was one of the most acclaimed and influential musicians in the late 19th century, the early 20th century. He was renowned for his intensity, his perfectionism, and his ear for music. One evening, the famous Italian conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was a fantastic performance. At the end, the audience went absolutely wild, and they clapped and they whistled and they stomped their feet. They were caught up in the greatness of this performance. And as Toscanini stood there, he bowed and he bowed, and then he acknowledged his orchestra. And when the crowd finally started to die down, their cheering started to die down, Toscanini turned and looked intently at his musicians, and he whispered, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And they leaned forward to listen, and he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." And that was an extraordinary admission, because apparently he was a man of a great ego. But then he added this. He said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." And they'd heard that message before, so it wasn't news to them. But then he continued. He said, but Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. That's the attitude we need to have toward ourselves and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As a faithful witness for Christ, we need to be self-forgetting and Christ-exalting. We need to say, I am nothing, you are nothing, he is everything. That is John's attitude, and that is the attitude of every faithful witness to Christ. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we are grateful to hear of Christ through the witness here in the testimony of John the Baptist. How glorious you are to show him to us. Let us hear the faithful word of John the Baptist and find life in the name of Christ. And let us then be those who exalt Christ and lower ourselves, lest we exalt ourselves and lower Christ. He is the magnificent one. He is the worthy one, worthy of all honor and praise. It's to him that we give his due. Amen.